But I think that, for instance, Russia's economic addiction to the West is being broken because of this. The impetus necessary to get Russia to make the strategic pivot away from the West to China and Eurasia is only happening because of this. The liberation of the Russian government from the economic infection of Western influence and the role played by the oligarchs. This is a cleansing moment. There is going to be a radical realignment of centers of gravity in the world. The singular polarity that exists is being broken apart, and it's going to be spread out. And BRICS is probably the initial model of where these centers of gravity are going to, the new centers of gravity are going to emerge.
So, you know, the Russians have demanded that quote unquote unfriendly countries start paying for gas in rubles, right? So Hungary, they've just announced that they will follow, they will comply. And they're effectively breaking ranks with the EU in saying that. Do you think there's going to be a domino effect? Do you think that other countries will follow suit?
Absolutely. They have no choice. Austria. How does Austria think it's going to get its gas? Austria is going to be paying in rubles. The Vatican is going to be paying in rubles. Slovakia is going to be paying in rubles. And Germany is going to be paying rubles. They claim they're not going to be, but when the economic reality of what's about to happen to Germany hits home, and I would be willing to put money on the fact that Scholz won't survive the year.
Well, how long do you think that people in the West will tolerate these conditions? You know, higher gas prices, higher food prices, you know, just for the sake of what's being sold in the media as, oh, we're projecting European values and Western values. I mean, how long do you think this is going to go on for? Do you think, you know, there will come a breaking point, or do you think the media are so good at propagandizing people that everyone's just going to tolerate it?
You know, the media works when people come home and they have heat, they have food, and they have comfort. The media doesn't work when you come home and you're cold and you're hungry and you're uncomfortable. There's no amount of propaganda that can change those realities. And the, you know, how long is this going to last until the next election? It's over. There's not a single democracy that will have its current government survive the next election if this policy stays in place and the economies of that country tank. No government will survive a tanking economy. None. Now, in the United States, we don't have a parliamentarian system. So it's pretty much accepted right now that the Congress, that we have a midterm election coming up in November, and that the Republicans are going to gain control of Congress because the Democrats can't spin this. No matter how much Americans claim they support the Ukrainians, at the end of the day, high gas prices, high food prices are going to basically dictate that the government in power has failed.
So Russia have pegged the ruble to gold. What do you make of that?
Russia has done something very clever. I mean, how many people before this crisis thought that that Putin would link the ruble to the gold standard? But it happened, and it was a genius move, because now the ruble, believe it or not, is dictating it, because the price of gold used to be linked to the dollar. I mean, you know, it's all based upon the dollar. But now, by saying that I think it's 5,000 rubles are worth a half a gram of gold or something like that, that value doesn't change. At the end of the day, 5,000 rubles are worth this much gold. And so now it's the dollar that is linked to the ruble, and he's flipped the script. And again, this isn't a temporary measure designed to, if there hadn't been the divorce of the economies, then I would say there's a chance that this is just games. But there's been the divorce of the economy. So there's literally no impetus, no reason for Russia to play temporary games, because they're not going back to the dollar. They're not going back to the euro. They're not going back to the way things were. They're starting anew. This is about empowering the ruble to function in a trans-Eurasian market, not in an American market, not in a European market, but in a trans-Eurasian market is part and parcel of a currency flux that includes the yuan, the rupee, and other currencies as co-equal currencies of joint, you know, that can be jointly traded. No, Russia, this is the new reality.
You know, let's be clear. This isn't like sanctioning Syria or Iran or Venezuela. The U.S. and the EU, they're so used to bullying smaller countries with zero consequences. But this time, the sanctions go both ways. You know, these bureaucrats in Brussels, they're ready to hurt their own people just to spite Russia. But of course, it's okay for them because they're not the ones who are going to lose their jobs or feel the bite of higher gas prices and food prices. Russia isn't an economic giant like the United States, but it does play a strategic role and it supplies a good chunk of Europe's gas. You can't just go, yeah, we're going to punish the Russians and forget about it. The ripple effect is going to be enormous. And the West have really shot themselves in the foot, right? Sure, they think they're punishing Russia in the short term, but in the long term, they've helped to speed up the process of de-dollarization and the emergence of a stronger Asia. You know, the West are basically begging Russia and China to find alternatives to SWIFT, to conduct oil and gas sales in denominations other than the US dollar, so either in rupees, rubles, or renminbi. Just to give you another example, on April 8th, China began buying coal and oil from Russia in renminbi. Again, the West are pushing Russia into China's arms and encouraging the Global South to break free of the Western financial and monetary system and proving just how important China's Belt and Road Initiative and Greater Eurasia will be in the future. It's astonishing how the war in Ukraine has led to so many changes on a global scale and sped up the transition to a multipolar world, undermining U.S. hegemony in the process. Now again, no one is saying at the flick of a switch, we're going to wake up tomorrow and find a multipolar world, but things certainly appear to be shifting in that direction at a faster pace than ever before. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. One of the teachings that we have repeated in the Holy Quran in various ways is the general concept of the hereafter, the day of judgment, and afterwards. While adhab is not for everyone, death onwards, it's not a gloomy, dark, ugly, painful picture for everyone at the moment of death onwards, for muttaqin is actually great, better, everything becomes better, and all the bad and all the shar is gone the moment of death onwards. While that's the case, a muttaqin needs to remember the adhab of Allah and to be afraid of it. Sometimes it happens that a person looks at those verses of adhab and looks at verses of describing paradise and the rewards in it. And it's all nice, and it's all like the stuff they see, you know, how it's very terrifying, the Day of Judgment and the descriptions and so on and so forth. But there's something else that's missing, something that this fear of the adhab is based on. Without that, while a person can recognize how terrifying it is, they're not going to be afraid of it. You fear things that you know potentially can come your way. Something that's a danger for you, you can be afraid of. You're afraid of fire in this world because it's dangerous. When it's around, you cook your meal on it, but you're careful with it. You know if you get your hand too close, it's going to burn you. That danger is always in your mind. You use fire, you cook meals. On the stove, there's, well, if you're using gas stoves, that is, you're going to see some fire there, some flames. If you don't, then it's the heat. Either way, there's something that makes some pretty good food, but it's dangerous. Electricity serves us. We use it for air conditioning. We use it for so many different, but it's dangerous to work with. If anybody starts working with that, opening up outlets to fix things or whatever, they're going to be extra cautious because there's an imminent danger. There's something that's very serious, very real. They know it. A person who doesn't recognize that, even if they've heard all these things about electricity and so on, if they don't think it's a real danger for them, then they're going to be careless, and that's what's going to get them killed. People have gotten killed because they were careless. It's because they didn't really take the danger seriously. While the Quran is read, and we hear it in majalis, Dua Kumail is read, we gaze upon the translation every now and then, we see what is said there. It's not something that we are careful, and therefore we don't see the result in our lives. We're not careful of our deeds. We're careless. Say this, do that. Wear hijab, not wear hijab. Doesn't matter. Eat haram. Don't eat halal. Either way, doesn't matter. Be with the opposite gender in whatever way. Have any relationship in any way. Those are extreme cases, of course. There's less extreme cases. Although Islam says some of the ones I'm about to mention are extreme, but in ways they're less extreme. In ways. The hadith need to be understood correctly. Oh, we don't care. We talk about this person. We develop suspicion. Su'ul dhan towards believers. We don't care. We don't care. We read, we hear punishment and so on and so forth. What is the issue? What's that fundamental issue? Before saying, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مِنْ عَذَابِ رَبِّهِمْ مُشْفِقُونَ, we read, before saying that these musallin are people who are afraid of the adab of their Lord, it says, وَالَّذِينَ يُصَدِّقُونَ بِيَوْمِ الدِّينِ. They affirm. They believe. They consider true the day of judgment. They know it's right. They know it's going to happen. Look at all, again, the du'as and the ahadith insisting on and emphasizing on this idea. In, I think it's Ziyarat Ali Yasin that we have, that we testify that annal mawta haqq. Paradise, hell, these are haqq, these are truths. These are realities. These will definitely happen. Tasdiq, which means to consider something to be true. Somebody tells you something, you either accept it as a truth, or you just say, I don't know, I don't care. If you accept it as something that's true and it's going to affect you, then you're going to take it very seriously. That's just how it is. How clear are we that the day of judgment is real? That's what causes us to be more or less careful. One of the things we need to do is to remind ourselves, look, this day-to-day routine that I have, going to work, coming home, resting, eating, having fun, seeing friends, seeing family, gatherings, this, that, the other, that we've sometimes experienced for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. This isn't it. This will end. And when it ends, life doesn't end. Existence doesn't end. Real life begins. And everything about that, and the adab, and the reward, all of that is true. Every bit of it. The more we're clear about that, as Amir al-Mu'mineen describes the Muttaqeen in the sermon of, known as the Sermon of Hammam, because he asked the question. He says, their relationship with paradise and hell is as though they're in it, as though they're seeing it. As though, for us, as though. There are some, according to the hadith from the Holy Prophet, there are some that are actually seeing it. But at least we can come to a point where it's crystal clear for us that this will happen. Crystal clear. We need to work on that. We need to work on that to develop that clarity further and further. And if we have more and more clarity in that regard, then our fear is going to become a lot more real. And that's going to have an effect on our behavior, on the way we treat each other, the way we fulfill our responsibilities towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everything else. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us and inshallah get us to a position where that description of the musallin is true in our case. بحق آل محمد وآل محمد.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the value of life from an Islamic perspective, and we were saying that life needs to be preserved and protected, and that is the cornerstone of Islamic belief. Violation on others' life and depriving an individual of his right to live in the eyes of Islam is the biggest sin. So we have what we call major sins, right? So we have major sins in terms of belief, and that is to commit kufr or shirk in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the, you know, the first one would be despair from Allah's mercy. And when we look at the practical sins, the first and biggest sin is taking one's life. And that's a major sin. It's a sin that it will guarantee a person who kills another person eternal damnation, eternal hellfire. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, seeing the destruction of the world is easier for God than seeing a believer being murdered. I mean, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this entire universe means nothing, is valueless. What has value is the life of a person, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cares about that more than anything else. So the Prophet said, if this whole universe, this whole existence collapses and gets destroyed, and you know, seeing the destruction of it, it's more easier to Allah than seeing a mu'min, a believer, being killed. And all I can say is, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on us, because we constantly destroying this universe over and over by shedding the blood of other people. Allah says in the Quran, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ. He who kills a mu'min deliberately, obviously, you know, there's a room for accident, but deliberately, as we see in Syria, as we see in Yemen, as we see in Iran, as we see in Iraq, as we see in many countries, Muslims being killed, innocent Muslims. Allah says, then his punishment is hell. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. They would remain in it for eternity. I mean, eternity is not even a number. It's a concept. It's something that we cannot, our minds cannot comprehend the concept of eternity. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stop here? Obviously not. He says, وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَنَهُ. So Allah, not only he will enter him hellfire for eternity, he has the wrath and the anger of Allah upon him, and Allah is cursing him. وَأَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا. So sometimes a person gets to hell and he thinks, okay, I'm done. But Allah says, no, you will be coming, you will go to hell. On top of that, a person will be cursed. On top of that, the person will have the anger of and the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And more than that, there's a severe punishment. Because people, obviously, in hellfire, each person gets punished depending on his sins and depending on what he did. The worst of them, obviously, are those who take the life of an individual, a life of a believing man or a woman or an innocent person. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, furthermore, in Islam or in Islamic law, the punishment for killing someone without a legal permit, in this word, is execution. So the Quran says, and the Quran obviously states that law in verse 33 of chapter 13. He says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُ النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ. And do not kill the soul which Allah has forbidden, except by right, obviously. وَمَنْ قَتَلَ مَظْلُومًا. And who have, and whoever is killed unjustly, we have given his heron authority, but do not exceed the limit of taking a life. Indeed, he has been supported by Allah. So Allah says, obviously, if a person gets killed unjustly and rightfully, those his family members have the right to seek retribution and have a life taken for a life. So Allah says, I have given you that right. But if it is possible, I mean, Allah is talking to those who have this power to take the life of the other person for taking a life of one of them. He's like, it's better not to kill. If you forgive, it would be a much better thing, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously is trying to preserve the life. One of the outstanding characteristics of the Islamic law was a serious fight against the inhumane act and tradition of burying their infant daughters alive. Now, this is something that when we read the Quran, we see Allah says in the Quran, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُؤْلَتْ بِأَيِّ دَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. That the infant child on the day of judgment will ask, for what sin was it killed? And we hear, we read some of the saddest stories that one could come up upon when we flip the pages of history and we see that before the era, before Islam, how men used to bury their daughters alive. So Islam, one of the strongest things that Islam stood against was that fact. But at the advent of Islam, it was immediately banned. So when Islam came, they banned that practice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they stood harshly against such a practice of killing and burying an infant child. As Islam began to strictly against it and firmly put laws in this regard, that you have no right to take the life of other people, and especially when it comes to one's children. Allah says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُ أَوْلَادُكُمْ خَيْشَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. And do not kill your children out of fear of poverty, which they used to do back in the day. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala moved very harshly against those who take the life of innocent people, be it their own, be it daughters or be it children, or be it the life of other people. So Islam values the life of life more than any system or anything in this existence. We'll leave it here, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma
صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. We looked into the life of Muhammad Iqbal from his birthplace in Punjab province of British India, now in Pakistan, to his academic studies in the University of Cambridge. Iqbal was a very learned man who was known for his political ideologies and philosophical theories. He is fondly remembered as a great poet and scholar. The political content of Muhammad Iqbal's poetry is one of the most fascinating aspects of his work. Except for a few poems, his entire poetic endeavor is tinged with the political concerns of his time. Both domestic and international political events shaped his poetry. He not only responded to political events in his verse, but also inspired his fellow Indian Muslims through his poetry to find a way out of the political dilemma in which the British colonial rule had put them. Stay with us as we looked into how Iqbal helped his fellow Indian Muslims aspire to a better future and guided them on the road to freedom.
Iqbal's message is addressed only to the youth. He calls them Royal Falcons. As held by Iqbal, the Royal Falcon has five characteristics. Iqbal wants the youth to catch hold of Falcon's characteristics as much as possible. The five good attributes of the Royal Falcon, as seen by Iqbal, are flying high. So Iqbal wants the youth to fly high for sure. The second attribute is keen eyesight. The youth can fly high only if they have keen eyesight. Its third attribute is that it does not build a nest, nor does it follow richness. The fourth attribute, it loves solitude, as it is a source of creativity. The last attribute, as told by Iqbal of the Royal Falcon, is it does not eat the prey hunted by others. Iqbal wants the youth to show these five attributes.
Allama's poetry consists of certain periods.
His poetry was at first as the poetry of the day. He would say at that time, "My Urdu poems are like a building made of clay." Little by little, his Persian poems came into existence. Among the first Persian poems were the familiar secrets and the mysteries of rapture. Such poems end with Javed Name, or perhaps with "What can be done, O Eastern people?"
Gradually, Iqbal changes from a national poet to the poet of the Islamic world. His versified story, The Familiar Secrets and the Mysteries of Rapture, is first translated into English by Reynold Nicholson and published in the region. Years later, his Javedname is translated into German and Turkish in 1957 by those who study Islam, including Anna Marie Schimmel. The book is published in Munich, Hermann Hesse. The German writer and a winner of the Nobel Prize in Literature writes an introduction to Javedname, as requested by the translator. Hesse writes, "Sir Muhammad Iqbal belongs to three intellectual domains. His works are the outcome of these three intellectual domains: Indian intellectual domain, spiritual domain, and Western thought's domain."
There are three groups of Persian poets. The first, those who are absolutely meaning-oriented.
Iqbal, as a poet, is highly accomplished. He has bridged the gap between wisdom and heart.
The second, those who are pedantic. Meaning is absent in their poems. They pay attention to words and nothing more.
His poems touch the reader's sensations because they are so meaningful and precede even the thoughts forming in their minds.
The third, those whose poems are full of both words and meanings. From among them, we can name Hafez and Saadi.
Such senses calm mind, imagination, and consequently heart. This is a rare attribute seen in such great poets as Hafez and Rumi. The attribute is common in all Iqbal's poems.
Allama Iqbal has mastery not only over words, but also over various meanings, meanings which come out of him and are derived from his thoughts. His meaning-oriented poems outnumber his other types of poems, just as Rumi's. Iqbal says, "There is no comparison between the melody and me. Speaking is only a pretext. I am pulling the camel, which has no rein."
Allama Iqbal, with a faith in Islam and a reasonable Gnostic faith indicating his deep certitude in God's sovereignty, moves his mind to search for secrets and mysteries of the creation. In his Islamic Gnostic poems and such verified stories as The Souvenir of Hijaz, The Eastern Message, The Familiar Secrets, and The Mysteries of Rapture, he talks about the principles of internal ontology of things, an idealization of the existential world. While his thoughts are at the height of their powers, he invites Muslims to solidify familiar philosophy exactly in accordance to monotheism, to bring about a new perspective, a new worldview into the Islamic world.
So many memories are related to this house. My father came to live in this house when he was 11. Now, what sort of memory do you want me to tell you?
Talking about Iqbal's thoughts reminds us of the familiar thoughts as his central train of thought. We hear Iqbal saying, "To a mullah, a denier of God is an unbeliever. To me, more unbeliever is he who denies his own self."
Just ask, what is Iqbal's philosophy? The answer is, the philosophy of your own. Iqbal's philosophy is, in fact, the philosophy of one's own, or familiar philosophy. What is familiar philosophy? That you know your origin very well.
Never in my life have I been interested in the world's wealth or posts. I built this very house just to accept my wife's repeated requests. My wife's fate in this house had a different form. Here became a safe place for those in search of their identity. I clearly saw that most Muslims in the motherland had lost their Islamic identity, and to regain it, they need to struggle hard. The house, quiet corner, became a place for those who wish to fly faults of self-belief, something much needed by all.
The house originally belonged to my father, Javed Iqbal. The house title deed had already been issued to my grandmother. Upon the death of my grandmother, the deed was transferred to my father. Allama Iqbal would live here as my father's tenant. He paid the rent to my father every month or every 3 months.
Never did I lose my interest in my native lands, people. My best time was when I was among people to see them struggle hard to earn their living. I was inspired by their uproar in the Anarkli district. Loftier than the heavens is the station of man, and the beginning of education is respect for man.
Iqbal lays heavy emphasis on the familiar secrets and mysteries of rapture. Familiarity, as seen by Gnostics, means to entertain the self, to fully know the self. It's a famous statement that knowing the self is meant knowing God. Iqbal emphasized, first and foremost, returning to the self. Search within yourself in order to know the self.
Iqbal invites us to know ourselves before doing anything else. Anything else. We shall heighten ourselves to become a human being, par excellence.
From God's own being, the self got a being so. From God's own show, to self he gave a show. About this shining pearl, I know not where. It could be then without a river there.
Iqbal meant to look carefully at human beings on the one hand and to look carefully at Islamic ideology on the other hand. For that very reason, we see Iqbal describing in detail the Eastern society and the essence of Islamic thought.
Who is a selected man? A selected man is the one who is searched for by God. He is in a form desired by God. God wants that kind of human being. This is possible only if man searches for himself, to train himself in a desirable way, to maintain the self, to try hard to fully understand the self. This way finally leads to knowing well the Supreme Being.
The greatest message of Iqbal, as expressed in his poems, is to know yourself, to turn to your own self, to know the East, not the West.
Signs of going senile can be seen very easily in me. The tick-tock of the clock shows clearly the passage of my life. So quickly pass opportunities. So little time have I to reach the end of the line. Oh, the memory of those days when time's sword was allied with the strength of our hands and unveiled the face of truth. Our nails tore loose the knot of this world. Our bowing in prayer gave blessings to the earth. From the jar of truth we made rosy wine gush forth. We charged against the ancient taverns.
इस घर की तामीर हमारी दादी की ख्वाहिश पे की गई थी पर वो इस घर में
सिर्फ This house was built under my grandmother's wish.
उनकी यहां पे बीमार
But only for 2 or 3 days she lived here.
चौथे दिन वो फात पा गई.
She was sick when they carried her in a car, but she survived only for 2 or 3 days. At the age of 11, my father lost his mother when my aunt was about 6 years old. My father and my aunt would come here every day to see Allama, who was lying on this bed. Allama called them and my aunt would come up to Allama and my father would sit on the other side of the bed. This way Allama would feel comfortable.
इस तरह वालिद लेट जाते थे
मैं उनके चली जाती थी शाम के वक्त शाम होनी तो स्कूल से आके
I usually went to see them after school.
मैंने तो उनको इसी आदत
Allama was always lying on his bed and resting.
मैं पास जाके लेट जाती थी तो वहीं पे सारे मेहमान
I was always beside him.
हर वक्त लोगों
Other people would also go there.
मिलना मिलाना مسلسلی جاری رہتا تھا
اس گھر میں کئی لوگ علامہ کو ملنے آ چکے ہیں قائد اعظم محمد علی جناح
Many came here to see him. Among them, General Muhammad Ali Jinnah, Jawaharlal Nehru, Muhammad Ali Jauhar, and many other intimate friends of Allama.
علامہ صاحب اپنے بستر پہ بیٹھتے تھے اور
They would come here just before or after midday to have a chat with Allama about topics like poetry, philosophy, or any other things.
تو یہ علامہ کی زندگی
علامہ spent his last days of life here.
وہ اس گھر میں گزرا
I was well aware that the main reason why India went under the yoke of British colonization was lack of knowledge of self and reliance on others. Self-awareness springs out self-dependence and internal richness. Know yourself. Know your hidden parts, nurture your parts, and create a new world, which will compensate for old shortcomings and soul defects, to pave the way for comprehensive development. It is the self which originates existence. It is self-awareness which gives birth to human values. It is the self which affects existence. What human beings see or intuit is a manifestation of the self through mysteries. The form of existence is an effect of the self. Whatsoever thou seest is a secret of the self.
در اقبال آنچه که ما می‌بینیم فلسفه عینی هست. او فلسفه
اقبال's philosophy is objective and tangible.
بالا یا مابعد طبیعی در واقع
He pulls down philosophy from the metaphysical world to make it tangible and applicable to common people.
استفاده برای حتی مردم
اقبال's philosophy is therefore a practical philosophy.
اقبال یک فلسفه
It can be put into practice.
O
Muslims, you have to preserve your own self. You must follow God and His book, the Holy Quran. When you achieve success in making your own self, you can resist even the whole world. No one can harm you. What is the basis of survival? Survival is based on making your own self. It is the self the nature mentioned by Quran. And this is the essence of Iqbal's thoughts. This is what Iqbal means of the concept of self. For that very reason, every member of the Islamic world should know this way of thinking, personally and socially.
Today we see a group of ignorant people who commit, under the name of Islam, the most heinous acts, though they are all against Islamic teachings. In fact, they are all Satan's companions and toys in the hands of those who want to mislead them. About these people, Iqbal says, Europe very well knows how to secure interests, while granting to this takes a loan of that. It gives sustenance to Satan in a way that leaves perplexed even God.
Nowadays, there are calculated plots against Islam. The enemy is very active to destroy the Islamic world from within. I personally think that we need Iqbal's ideas about Islam now more than ever before. You are simultaneously a learned man, a Sayyid, a descendant of the Prophet. But tell me, are you a Muslim too?
A Muslim is called infidel by another Muslim. It is not a non-Muslim who calls him infidel. It is a Muslim. All problems are created and spread here and there by those who are pursuing only their own interests.
The phrase which brings unity to you all is, there is no God but Allah. As Iqbal says, the key to our unity, salvation, and survival, and a sign of familiarity, is in this phrase, there is no God but Allah. Those who follow this phrase never behead Muslims. Iqbal's basic philosophy is that all of us should be unified. All of us should form one single family. Muslims should get unified to guard the sanctuary. I mean Muslims from the Nile shores to the city of Kashgar.
Iqbal tells us to put aside personal interests and to move into a direction leading to social interests. Put aside your personal interests. Let's talk about our religion, our unity. We will end in success. Just because of his thoughts, Iqbal is living on today. I think so.
Just have a look at the tragic events caused by a group of people who are Muslims in name only, as if there has never been a person like Iqbal. His philosophy has sunk into oblivion, as if Iqbal never lived among us. This is a great sorrow, casting a shadow over all Iqbal's philosophy and thoughts. There is no memory of him anymore. The light of all his great books has gone out. The Everlasting Letter, The Familiar Secrets, The Secrets of Rapture, The Persian Psalms, What Can Be Done, O People of the East, The Rout of Philosophy in Iran, The Eastern Message, and Reconstructing Islamic Religious Thoughts. During his last days, Allama says, "As Iran, full of unknown meaning, I am unable to endure censurers' sayings. Neither have I any option, nor am I coerced. I am but a living soil, always in revolution."
Isi tarah jab aakhri raat thi Allama sahab ki, to wo dono bache isi darwaze pe aaye.
Then came the last night of Allama's life. His two children came to have their last look at him. Allama was still conscious. Someone from Germany had come to see him, a friend of his or his teacher. The German called the two children and hugged them. My father was leaving the room, but my aunt wasn't. She wanted to stay with him for a while.
At the time, I felt I had to stay with Allama and to sit there motionlessly. Our tutor, Aunt Doris, came there to take me with her. I told her, "I will stay here at least for a while."
Allama told the tutor,
"She knows that this is the last meeting between the father and the daughter. That is why she doesn't want to leave. Let her stay.
She knows this is the last time she sees her father."
And finally, I felt something was going to happen. For that very reason, I didn't want to leave the place.
Early in the morning, Allama passed away. The muezzin was calling out the morning adhan. Here, beside this bed, was standing his close friend, Ali Bakhsh. There were some other friends too, although most of them were saying their morning prayers at the mosque at that time. Back then, the mosque was more like a house than anything else. Friends were there to say their prayers in congregation. After their prayers, Allama passed away. His last words were the two testimonies. Then his soul flew to the sky. I personally suppose people like Allama will come to this world several centuries later.
Allama Iqbal Lahori died at the age of 61 on April 21, 1938, after a life of diligence and hard work. In the last moments of his life, he put his hand on his chest, telling Ali Bakhsh, his man, "I have a pain here." And upon uttering this ambiguous, meaningful remark, he bade farewell to the world. Many attended his funeral and accompanied him to his final resting place next to Masjid-e-Shah in Lahore. On his deathbed, Allama composed this song. Does a song gone come back again? No. Does a breeze come from Hijaz? No. There finally came to an end all those days of poverty. Does a Gnostic come back a second time? No. Allama's thoughts and philosophy will remain with us forever, only if we follow him.
Iqbal was a significant voice in the traumatic history of colonized India. His sensitivity to the plight of his people was sharpened both by his understanding of his roots and his adaptability to the demands of the new colonized world. Politics and philosophy were combined in Iqbal's poetry. Perhaps today, Iqbal's anti-colonial stance can be referred to as neo-colonialism is still plaguing the world. And that's it for this week's program. Until next week and another Aperture, it's goodbye.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question and examining a question that is kind of related to one of the surahs and chapters of the Holy Quran, and that is the last surah of the Holy Quran, which is Surah An-Nas. In this surah, we first read three verses in which God Almighty says, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ مَلِكِ النَّاسِ إِلَهِ النَّاسِ. Say, I take refuge in the Lord of men, the Master of men, or the King of men, and the God of men. So the question we would like to ask today is what the difference is between these three attributes of God, first of all, Malik, Rabb, and Ilah. And secondly, what is the reason why God Almighty has, mentioned these in these three verses, and why God has asked us to in this chapter of the Holy Quran, why God has asked us to take refuge in these three sublime and divine attributes. So we can begin our little investigation here by mentioning something regarding Surah An-Nas. Surah An-Nas is the last verse of the Holy Quran, as you're well aware of. And it's one of the smaller surahs. It only has six verses. In this surah, in this chapter, God Almighty orders the prophet to seek refuge from the whisperings or the temptations of the devil, right? And actually, to be more specific, he asks the prophet to seek refuge in these three divine attributes, right? So we can say that these three attributes, first of all, in general terms, have been mentioned because when we can examine this from a psychological point of view, in the sense that when a human being feels that has come face to face with some sort of danger, something threatens him, obviously he wants to take refuge and seeks refuge in a power that can repel them and protect himself from that evil. So, and it's for this reason that in general terms, when we come face to face with any kind of danger, regardless of whether it's spiritual or physical, we are asked by God to